Exodus 33, and then find the book of 1 John, if you would, please. We'll be in Exodus 33. That's where we're going to plant our flag. We're going to do our work. I just want to start by looking at a couple verses in 1 John as well. The message this morning, entitled simply, "The Bottom Line." As we've come to the book of Exodus, God has drawn out his people to Mount Sinai. We've been there for a long time in the desert. He wants them to come into his presence. He's drawn them out of the presence of sin, out of the bondage to Pharaoh. We call it redemption, that God has worked on their behalf to reclaim them for himself. He did it at an exorbitant price, all of the firstborn of Egypt. He did it at the price of the sacrifice of a lamb, an innocent lamb whose blood was shed on the doorposts of the houses of all who believed and walked underneath that blood and found refuge underneath the blood of the lamb. We call it redemption. We call it salvation, because they had found themselves in a whole heap of trouble, not of their own doing. They were confounded there in the chains of slavery underneath Pharaoh. They were slaves by birth. Salvation God provided for them in drawing them out from a cruel taskmaster. When we come to the New Testament, we understand that all of these are pictures that God is using for us. And he tells us that all the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world have come. All the things that have taken place, God put them there so that we might learn from them and understand that we ourselves are the ones who are held bondage. Of our own doing, yes, no, yes. We find ourselves to be sinners, slaves to sin. Not because we first chose sin, but because we could choose nothing else but sin. We sin because we're sinners by birth. And David said, "Even in sin did my mother conceive me." Not that the act of conception was sin, but that from the very start of my life, from the moment I was conceived, I was a sinner. I was on a trajectory away from God. That's who I am by birth. God wants us to understand that we ourselves are the sinners. But God wants us also to understand that he didn't leave us there. As Israel comes now into the desert, they're standing at Mount Sinai. They've been there for some time. God has spoken to them audibly, the Ten Commandments. It terrifies them. They send Moses up the mount to talk with God, where God begins to unpack the Ten Commandments, begins to unpack the fact that these commandments come from himself. They're in line with his character. And they're in line with what he means to be the character of his people. But we find that immediately, as Moses is up on the mount for 40 days, before the 40 days are even over, they're building a false god. Commandment number one, have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, don't make a graven image. Command number three, don't connect my name to that which is worthless. They broke all three before Moses even steps foot off the mountain. The Ten Commandments are broken. The covenant is broken. The blessing is broken. Now they're wondering, is there any salvation for us? We didn't know ourselves to be this bad. We didn't know ourselves to be not just slaves to Pharaoh, but slaves to sin. I want you to go in 1 John for just a minute, because I want you to understand that the purpose God has for us in the New Testament is the same as it was for the Old Testament believers. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which we've touched with our hands, concerning this word of life, this word of the gospel, this life, was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you eternal life,
the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. God says, I brought you out to this mountain, people, because I want to have fellowship with you. I want you to understand that you are my segola, a word in the Hebrew that means my prized possession. You are what I store in my treasure chest. You are the ones that make my heart skip a beat with joy. You are the ones that I look forward to meeting. You are the ones that I, as a father, keep my eyes on the horizon, looking for your return to me. You are my prized possession, and I want to spend time with you. The New Testament, the verses that we just read, says this is what life's all about. We experience it, we know it, and we're sharing it with you. We want you to have the joy that is ours. And in fact, our joy would be more full if you shared it with us. And this is our joy. We have fellowship with God and with His Son. That's what life is all about. He continues in 1 John, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. This message we heard from Him and we proclaim to you. God is light. In God there's no darkness whatsoever. If we say that we do have fellowship with Him while we still walk in darkness, we're lying. We're not performing what's true. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light, even as He is in the light, then we can have fellowship one with another. Then the blood of Jesus, His Son, continues to cleanse us from all of our sin. Now, if we say that we have no sin, the only ones we're deceiving is ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that word, all. If we say we've not sinned, not only do we deceive ourselves, but we make Him to be a liar. His word's not in us. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Jesus saved me from my sin. I've got my free ticket to heaven. Now I can live like I want. Wrong, 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 wrong. The whole purpose of eternal life is to fellowship with God, not to get out of hell. It's not a get out of hell ticket. It's a life in the presence of God passport. That's what eternal life is. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. But, he says there in verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. He's the righteous one because you're not. Verse 2. He is the propitiation, a big word you will hear nowhere other than in a Bible study setting. He is the propitiation for our sins. That means He turned away God's righteous anger against us. And not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And then as He goes through the book of 1 John, He's going to say, now by this we know that we know Him. You can know that you have real eternal life inside your heart. How do you know? Well, if you don't walk in darkness, but walk in light. If you love those who love God. If you don't hate your brother, but you actually have a heart of compassion for your brother. If you love God's words, if you keep His commandments. If you love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You can know that the life of God resides in you, eternal life. We come down to the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 11. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. This life is only in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. He makes it pretty simple. Either you have the Son and you have life, or you don't have the Son and you don't have life. There's no other option. Now he says in verse 15, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The bottom line, folks, do you have eternal life? How do you know? Thank you for asking. All of us know that we're sinners, or you should. You've lived long enough with yourself to know that all have sinned and fall short of what God demands, His glory, His perfection, His splendor. We're broken vessels, folks. We're the ones who are bound in chains to a cruel taskmaster who demands more and more of our efforts and gives less and less. When we finally see ourselves for who we are, we finally see our absolute need of God. As the children of Israel have come out of Egypt, God has been doing for them. He said, you will be my people, I will be your God. This is the relationship that we're coming into. It's all of me, it's none of you. They come up to the Red Sea, there's nothing they can do, so God blows with his wind, puff, 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 puff. He blew just enough, enough. And through the sea, God made a path. That's how they got across. Not because they built a boat, not because they built a bridge, not because they put on scuba gear, but because God cleared a way for them and did what they couldn't do and helped them to walk through on dry ground. They were getting pictures and glimpses of their God. Now, their pictures and glimpses of their God were profoundly obscure because they had just, in chapter 32, built him and made him out to be a cow. It sounds funny to even say it out loud. But their picture of God is still infantile at best. But now all of a sudden they're starting to see not just their God for who he is, but they're also beginning to see themselves for who they are. Their sin ends up costing them. Moses takes that cow, he breaks it down, he burns it in the fire, he grinds it up, he throws it into the water, he makes them drink it. It's bitter. It passes through their system and passes out into the ditch. It's defiled. There's no way to take it and put it back together in a form that can be worshipped ever again. After that's done, Moses commands the Levites to go in and out among the people and kill those who even are your brothers or your sons if they refuse to turn to the one true living God. You have a choice to make. Who is your allegiance to, God or man? Decide now. They go in and out among the people. And apparently those who refuse to turn back to God are cut down, some 3,000 souls, because sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And slowly this people, this rebellious people, is starting to see the cost of being me, the cost of being a sinner. In this passage that we come to this morning, there's a question now. A profound question that lingers over this body of sinners. The question is this: what next? What next? Moses had just gone through. He says they've sinned a great sin up in chapter 32, Exodus chapter 32, verse 30. You have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And Moses returns to the Lord and he says, alas, my God, these people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. If you will, forgive their sins, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you've written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And God sends him away. He says, Moses, go to that land I promised to you. Let's pick up the story in chapter 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You're a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.'" What next? Now we know ourselves to be what God always knew us to be. We're the ones that stand in breach of contract, in breach of covenant with a holy God who has demanded nothing less than his holiness from us. "Be ye holy because I am holy." What next? How can I do this? I understand now who I am. I understand now how bad I can be. I understand now how desperately I need this God. What we're going to see this morning, I hope, is three marks of the spiritual life. How can I know that I have God's life inside of me? The Israelites have just sinned. They're being confronted by Moses, God's mediator, with their sin. He's trying to stand in the gap and to make atonement for their sin, to cover their sin. He's pointing to Jesus Christ, the only one who can remove their sin, who can propitiate that wrath. He's always pointing us forward to Jesus, the only one who can do this perfectly in the end. But as this story plays out for us, there's three marks of the spiritual life, of God at work in these people. We found the first in these first six verses. It's this: the prospect of a life devoid of God's presence truly terrifies me. How do I know that God lives in my heart? I know that God is alive inside of me if doing life apart from God scares me. When I was in seminary, I loved Monday mornings because it was a very practical class. It was just kind of the spiritual formation class for seminary. Remember Pastor Tim standing up and saying, "Guys, why do you have your devotions in the morning?" A million things go through your mind, because I always have done it, because I need to do it, we're supposed to do it, I need God's word, and so on. Okay, you go through a bunch of different ideas. He says, "You know why you have devotions in the morning? You have devotions in the morning because if you don't spend time with God, there's no telling where your day is going to end up. There's no telling where your heart is going to go. Because left to yourself, it ought to terrify you. The only way that you can do anything as far as accomplishing God's purpose for your life is spending time with your God." Very quickly this morning, I want us to see a couple things. We value, when we come into this relationship with God, we begin to value a heritage that begins with creation. It moves through promise. It results in redemption. Look at verse 1. "Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, Moses. Go up from this mountain. Go up from here. You and the people that you've brought out of the land of Egypt.'" You're a redeemed people. You're a people brought out of Egypt. "Go to the land that I promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And I told them I would give it to them." Moses, time has been spent at this mountain. It's time for you to move on. I'm going to fulfill my purpose, the purpose that started in creation, the purpose that was forged through my promise to my people, the purpose that has resulted in bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them to a promised land. Go. Go to that promised land. My plan isn't done for my people. That's a gracious word. God could have kept silent at this point. Moses could have interceded. Moses could have gone to God and talked to God, and God could have just folded his arms and say, talk to the hand because the face ain't listening. God didn't do that. God could have spoke, and the words could have been judgment. Moses, these people deserve destruction. And he could have spoken the word and wiped out all the people. In fact, he told Moses, step aside so I can do that. Moses said, no. Don't do that. They're your people. God could have spoken a word and destroyed them all. But God says, you know what, Moses? My plan for this people isn't done despite their failure. You ever feel like you failed God and he's taking you and he says, okay, well, that was a nice try. We're going to set that one on the show. Okay, I'll give them eternal life because I promised to do that, but I'm done with them. So much for that one. I'm going to try to find somebody who's obedient. And you say, man, I'm shelved. I'm benched. I always hated that. When you're out on the court, you make a foul, you do some stupid move, and all of a sudden you hear the whistle, you see somebody standing on the sidelines. Yeah, you know what? That one's for me. You start walking off. You go to take your seat on the bench. The beautiful thing about our God is that he's the God of the second chance, especially for those who belong to him. You know that when you sin, God's plan for your life isn't done, because God's plan for you is bigger than your failure. Remember Peter? Jesus, everyone else will fail you, but I'll never fail you. Peter, you're going to fail me 3 times before the night's over. Never, never. I'll die with you. Okay, thanks. Before the rooster crows 3 times, Peter denies his Lord, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. And all of a sudden, Peter knows something about himself that Jesus already knew. Jesus knew Peter was going to fail. But he told Peter beforehand, Peter, when you're restored, feed your brothers, encourage your brothers. Peter, just because you fail, you're not benched, you're not shelved, I'm not done with you. I've paid the price for that. I don't want you to fail. But sometimes you need to fail so you can know what I already know about you, that you can't do life apart from me. And trying to do life apart from me should terrify you. But when we come to know God as Savior, we value this heritage that is ours through creation, through promise, through redemption. We value the fact that we have a continued purpose despite our own personal disqualification. The calf episode, Brueggemann says, has not disrupted God's intentionality for Israel. He promises in verse 2 to guide them. I'll send an angel before you. I'll show you where you're supposed to go. He promises them success in verse 2. I will drive out the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites. I will give you success. He says in verse 3, I will give you blessing. I'm going to bring you to a land that flows with milk and honey. I read that and I think, gross, kind of sticky. The whole point is, it's sweet and it's abundant. God says, I'm not done with you. In fact, my purpose is still to bless you. That's exciting stuff to us. If we know God as our Savior, we no longer value what we used to value. So in verse 4, it says, they began to mourn, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had told them, if I would go up with you, I would surely consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments. From Mount Horeb onward, the things that they used to value, the gold that they marched out of Egypt with, the things that gave them status and decorated their bodies and gave them external glory, they took it and said, you know what? We already know enough about us that no amount of makeup, no amount of paint, no amount of decoration can hide the reality of the ugliness of who I am. It's not about what I doll myself up on the outside so that I look like I'm a good person to others, because it's pretty manifest that I'm not. And they took all of that stuff and they counted it as just stuff. They had just made a god out of it. Eventually, this is the stuff they're going to take out of their closets, they're going to bring, and they're going to build the tabernacle with. But for now, and permanently, they understand that stuff is just stuff. And it doesn't give them status that's worth a nickel in their relationship with God. It's just stuff. They don't value it the way they used to value it. If you come to Jesus Christ, all those things that were so important to you somehow just fade away. It's not that they don't crowd in once in a while. The love of the world still has some tensions and wrestlings in our soul, but it never lasts long. And when we taste it, it doesn't taste good the way it used to taste. Now what we value is most valuable. And anything short of that is incomplete. Look at what God says there in verse 3. Go up to this land flowing with milk and honey. But I'm not going to go up with you, lest I consume you, for you're a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. The word disastrous word, it's an evil word. It's really, it's the opposite of a gospel word. It's an anti-gospel. Here's the good news. God wants to make you successful. God wants to guide you. God wants to bless you. But he's not going with you. Wait a minute. I don't care about going somewhere, being successful, or being blessed apart from God. What I need more than anything is my God. Now, the people of Israel had already showed that they did want a God in their presence, but they didn't want this God in their presence. The Israelites at this moment are facing life without God. Reichen writes, most people probably think they'd be very upset by the news of life without God. I'm not so sure. Consider what God was offering to the Israelites. God was offering to bless them without having a relationship with them. That's exactly what most people want. We want Santa Claus to bless us. Call him God, call him Santa Claus, call him Muhammad, call him whatever, just as long as I get my blessings. God is offering to bless this people but not have a relationship with these people. And the people will have none of it. They find it to be a disastrous word. They find it to be an anti-gospel. Because they've come to realize that the greatest blessing that they have of the people of God is their God. That God is their portion. And anything else is a bonus blessing. But anything less is no blessing at all apart from their God. When you get saved, that's the transformation that takes place on the inside of your heart. The prospect of a life devoid of God's presence terrifies us. And it had begun to take hold of these Israelites. The second mark of true spiritual life is this: the example of a life consumed with God's presence becomes truly glorious. In verse 7, the story is interrupted. There's still the tension. What's God going to do with them? They're mourning. They're repenting. They're throwing away the stuff that they used to value. They really only want God to go with them. And in the meantime, back on the ranch, it's like the news story switched channels. Moses used to have this tent out on the side of the Israelite encampment. In fact, it was a far way off from the Israelite encampment. And he used to go out there and he used to talk with God regularly. And the flow of the verbs is that this is a repeated thing. But the position of this tent, especially as it's interjected into the story at this point, gives us the idea of a separation from the holy God, from a sinful people. Moses had a place in close contact, in close proximity with the camp. It's still there on the same plain, but it's a far way off from the camp. There's a separation. There's a divide. this move toward God is a move away from this sinful people. So Moses in verse 8 has to go out to the tent. Let's pick up the verses there in verse 7. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses till he had gone out into the tent. In order for Moses to spend time with God, he had to get away from the sinful people. He had to turn his back, he had to walk away, he had to intentionally go out and spend time with this holy God in his presence. And the idea is he did this repeatedly, 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 repeatedly. It was a part of who he was. It was a part of what he wanted. The purpose of this move is fellowship. So in verse 9, when Moses gets out there, he goes into the tent. The pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. Anyone who's ever dated knows what it is to pick up that phone and find on the other end of the line that voice that you've been waiting to talk to all day. If you've been separated for any length of time, you've gotten that letter in the mail. It's in that handwriting that you've been looking forward to seeing all week. When Moses gets out with God, the whole purpose is so that they can talk, so they can fellowship, so God can pour his life into Moses, and Moses can pour his life into God. The saints of old called it intercourse, of a pouring of self into each other. This was the whole purpose of what God had designed man for in the first place, fellowship with himself. The idea is in verse 11 that God spoke to him face to face. Now we're going to find out in the next chapter that no man can look on God's face and live. He's using a turn of phrase here. We understand that the cloud comes down right in front of him. There's an intimacy, just like talking face to face. In fact, like a friend would talk to his friend. Moses has a direct access to God, period. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no altar. It's just Moses and God. That's a pretty profound reality. It's the reality that's offered to you and I as believers in the book of Hebrews. Draw near to this throne of grace that you can intercourse with your God, pouring your life into him and his life into you face to face. This move impacted others. Look what happened in verse 8. When Moses goes out, others rise up. Others stand at their tent door. Others are watching. Verse 10, it says the impact that it makes on them is it caused them to worship. In fact, the impact is so profound in verse 11 that Joshua accompanies Moses, and when Moses goes back to the camp, Joshua stays there. There's another generation of leadership that's being impacted by the faithfulness of the man of God. I want to ask you, Dad in particular, does your family see you regularly going out of your way to spend time with God? If they don't, then you can't have much of an impact. As they watch you, as they worship with you, as they be forged into leadership after you, the example of a life consumed with God's presence becomes truly glorious to these people. They say, I want what he's got. If you have Jesus Christ living inside of you and you see somebody walking with God, you will want what they have. I guarantee it. You'll want their spiritual strength. You'll want their spiritual secret. In fact, one of the biographies that was popularized in a previous generation was The Spiritual Secret of Hudson Taylor. And hundreds of people, thousands of people bought it because they wanted to know how a man could walk with God at the expense of everything in life. They were hungry for God the way Hudson Taylor experienced God. This people, God was working in their hearts, and they wanted a taste of the God that Moses tasted. David gives the invitation in Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see, my God is good. When we do that for believers, it's called edification. I've tasted God. You taste him too. When we make the offer to those who are unsaved, it's called evangelism. I've tasted God. You taste him too. The example of a life consumed with God's presence becomes truly glorious if, in fact, God is living inside of you. The third point is this. There's an intimate audacity that's possible only in the presence of God. And that intimate audacity truly excites us. Verse 12. Moses and God are talking. I can only imagine that it's at this tent of meeting. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. And yet you said, I know you by name, and you found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And consider too, this nation is your people." God said to Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses says back to God, "If your presence will not go with me, please don't bring us up from here. How shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I do know you by name." When you know God as your Savior, when you've experienced the redeeming grace of new life at work inside your heart, you've experienced yourself for the sinful sinner that you are, and you've realized and recognized your absolute dire need of God to save you from you, these things will begin to be true in your life. Living life apart from God will terrify you. Watching others live life with God will make you want what they have. And as you begin to spend time with your God, there will be an intimate audacity, a boldness, as you look into the face of God and call him Daddy. And as Moses is wrestling with God at this moment on behalf of these people, he asks for more knowledge. "God, I know what you've said, but God, I want to know more. In fact, would you show me your ways so that I can know you more? God, I already know you. You're the one who revealed yourself to me back in the desert at the burning bush. You're the one that I tried to get out of responsibility by saying I couldn't talk. You said, tough luck, you're not off the hook. Go do what I've told you to do. You're the God who showed yourself strong, bigger than Pharaoh, repeatedly, time and time and time again. You're the God who destroyed the gods of Egypt. You're the God who created darkness and separated it from light. You're the God who rained down the hail. You're the God who sent the lice. You're the God who sent the frogs. You're the God who opened up the way for us in the wilderness. You're the God who, when I raised my hand, the people defeated the Amalekites. You're the God who's walked with us, a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. I know you. I know that I know you. But God, I want to know you more. There's something lovely about that kind of audacity that God loves to reward. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, everyone who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek him. Seek him for what? More? More of what? More of him? Let me know more of you. Not let me know more of the stock market. Let me know more of the political insider news that I need. God, let me know more of you. And we're going to see just around the corner that God is more than willing to give more of him to Moses. He asks for more knowledge. It's no wonder that Peter says, just as he's about to sign off, "My children, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Moses wants more knowledge. Moses asks for more presence. In fact, he says, "God, I don't want to go to any promised land if you don't go with me. In fact, if you don't go with us, don't take us up from here." You see where he says it? It's there in verse 15. He said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, don't make us go. Because God, you're here and I want to stay where you are. God, the only way I go anywhere is if you go with me." You know what? So often we're so quick to run away from the circumstances that God has us in. And when we do, we leave God's presence. Because the circumstances are so tough. We want the blessings. We want the ease. We want something different. My friend, if you know God as your Savior, God is going to bring you into some very difficult circumstances. And he reminds us that his Son had to go through them before ever we did. Don't be too quick to walk away from that which is difficult if the place wherein you find yourself is in the presence of God. Moses is in the middle of a wilderness. There's nothing there. But Moses says, "It's better here than anywhere else, so long as I have you." Moses wants more presence. Moses wants more blessing. He says, "God, you've told me that you know me by name." He says this up in verse 12. "You've told me I've found favor in your sight." These two things are repeated in reverse order down in verse 17 by the mouth of God. "You have found favor in my sight. I do know you by name." And the idea isn't just intimacy, but election. "I've chosen you out, Moses. I've selected you. I know you by name because I chose to know you and your name and everything about you, not just your name, rank, and serial number. I know the color of your eyes. I know the hairs of your head because I choose to know you." But sandwiched in between this, right in the middle, he says, "You have found favor in my sight." Moses is wrestling with God, and down in verse 15, just after he says, "Don't take us from here if you don't go with me," verse 16, he says, "How shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight? I and your people, unless you go with us." What is it that makes us distinct? What is it that will show everybody else that we are different from them? Unless you go with us. God, I want people to know that your favor, your blessing is on us. Not so that I get to pull the lever and strike jackpot every time. That's not what I'm looking for. But I want there to be evidence in my life that you are behind me. That you are for me and not against me. As this passage is repeated in the mouth of David in Psalm 86, he closes with this very thought. "God, bless me, so that people can see behind my life is a God who's alive, a God who's real." Do you pray like that? Do you wrestle like that with God? "God, I won't let go until you bless me." It sounds like Jacob. And when it's all said and done, what does God call Jacob? Israel. Because you've strived with God and you've prevailed. God loves a bold audacity. Not somebody who's cocky and audacious, but someone who's intimate and audacious. It's what Kaylee and Caressa and Kimberly and Caleb and Kyle can do with me that nobody else can. They can ask things of me, and I want them to, that I won't give to anybody else, but they belong to me, and I want them to ask for more. Once you accept Christ as your Savior, you'll find more and more that God is more than willing to give more of himself to you. In fact, God is more than willing to give more of his blessings to you. If what you seek most is not the blessings, but God's glory. Moses says, God, I need you to bless me, not so I can be fat and happy. I need you to bless me so that others can know there's a God who's real, who's behind us. I need you to bless me. I need you to show me your favor so that others can see you, not me. I fall short. I ask God's blessing so that God can bless me so that I can be blessed. Moses asked God's blessing so that God can be known. There's a huge difference. Moses wants more of the knowledge of God. Moses wants more of the presence of God. Moses wants more of the blessing of God. I wonder this morning, is this what your life is like on the inside? If it is, God's at work. It's only God who does this kind of a work in you. It's nothing less than God. If you say, you know what? That's not really what I want. I want God's blessings. I don't care if I get God. Doing life without God is normal, not scary. In fact, to do life with God would be scary. My friend, if that's where you find yourself today, be warned. Because God will, in his mercy, take time to introduce you to yourself. So that when you finally see yourself for who you are, you can finally see your absolute need of a God who is love and sent his Son to die on a cross to take your sins so that nothing would be between your soul and your Savior. Let's pray.